Well, I hope you're enjoying the fall season. It's great to see the leaves on the video, but also on the trees as we walk and run around the city. So good to see you today. And we are in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, living in the real world. And I'd love to just start with a story today that comes from the real world, something that is happening right now. I'll begin with a case which is before the Supreme Court of Canada. Trinity Western University has been seeking accreditation in all provinces for future graduates of its proposed law school. But it has faced pushback from law societies in Ontario, British Columbia, and Nova Scotia over its community covenant agreement, the agreement that students and faculty and staff sign. The Supreme Court of Canada will hear arguments on this case on November 30th and December 1st. I'd just like to read an excerpt from a letter written by the university president, Bob Kuhn. It's dated November 9th. The Law Society of Upper Canada now says it must reject Trinity Western, not just because of Trinity's position on marriage, but also because of our distinctly Christian environment. In its written argument filed with the Supreme Court of Canada, the Law Society highlighted every part of the community covenant it found discriminatory. The first two highlighted words were Jesus Christ. I recognize that not everyone in our Trinity Western community agrees with the way marriage is defined in the community covenant. I have welcomed conversations on this matter, and I hope they will continue. But I also know from my own experience that each one of you desires Trinity to continue to be a community whose life together is characterized by a firm commitment to Jesus Christ, as it has always been. It is that common commitment that is under attack. End of quotation. How should Trinity Western respond? It's freedom of conscience that is at stake here for Trinity and for all of Canada. The proposed law school is in jeopardy because of their distinctively Christian commitment. Should they compromise? Should they retaliate? Should they threaten? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So these verses, verse 21 begins with, for to this you have been called. What does to this refer to? Well, Peter is referring back to what he has just written. He has just written that we are to honor everyone. We're to do good even to those that do not honor God, even those that may malign us. We are to be subject to every human institution, even to unjust political authorities. We are to be subject to those in authority over us, even the harsh and the cruel. And we might say, "What? Wait a minute, we didn't sign up for this. When I surrendered my life to Jesus, I didn't sign up for unjust suffering. I signed up for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, not this." What has God actually called us to? Well, as Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 9, God has called us from darkness into his marvelous light. The Father drew us to himself by the Spirit. We repented. We turned from sin to Jesus. We entrusted ourselves to Jesus, and we were born to a living hope. God also called us to be slaves of God. We submit to the authority of others. As slaves of God, we patiently endure unjust suffering. And when we do that, it's evidence of God's grace in our lives, the presence of the Lord within us. Those around us who don't know Jesus, they have an opportunity to see God in our lives. As we do that, as we live in that way, we remember that we've been actually honored by God. We've been welcomed into God's family. We have a secure sense of identity, of belonging to God and to his people. And there's one more thing that we've been called to. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we have been called to eternal glory in Jesus. What kind of suffering is Peter referring to? Well, he's not referring to suffering such as illness, aging, death. He's not referring to suffering that is the result of our own sin, our own poor judgment. He's referring to unjust suffering. Why have we been called to this? Verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So the Jesus that we follow, his suffering was undeserved. It was unprovoked. And he left an example for us to follow in the desert of life. We are to follow in his footprints, those footprints that are in the sand. We are to follow him in the direction that he is going. The word example here, it was used for the pattern of letters of the alphabet that would be used by children. They would trace over this pattern and learn to write the letters of the alphabet. Karen Jobes is a commentator, and she's written, English words such as example, model, or pattern are too weak. For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model, as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. So Jesus sets the paradigm. Jesus, he's the pattern that we follow. He's the paradigm that we live by. That means that he's the framework for our lives. He's the way of looking at life that we follow. A right understanding of Jesus will always lead us to follow in his footprints. What does Jesus call us to? This is what Jesus says to Peter. When Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to go to the cross. Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So here's Peter, years later, writing this letter, and he now understands his most basic calling in Jesus. That is to deny himself, to take up his cross and follow. And he's urging his readers to do the same. You see, Jesus always sets the paradigm for how we should live. He set it for his followers in the first century, and he sets it for us in the 21st century. Jesus is the true model for how to live a significant, dignified, free life in the midst of a world which is complex and often unjust. His footsteps, they lead us to the cross, through the grave, to glory. We're to follow in his footsteps. So what are they? Well, let's reread verses 22 to 25. And notice where the language of these verses is coming from. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 9. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Isaiah 53, 7. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Again, verse 7 of Isaiah 53. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isaiah 53, 6 and 8. He himself bore our sins. Isaiah 53, 4. In his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, Isaiah 53, 6, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. No other New Testament writer identifies Jesus with the suffering servant so explicitly, so extensively. Even though this identification with the suffering servant of Isaiah arose very early in the life of the early church. In chapter 1 already, in verses 10 to 12, Peter, he explains that the Spirit of Christ revealed to Isaiah and to other prophets the sufferings of Christ and the glories thereafter. That was God's grace to the early church, because the early church really struggled with a crucified Messiah. Why would their Lord be nailed to a cross? Why would he die like a criminal? Why would he die like a slave? Why that shameful beating in front of the Jewish and the Roman authorities before the world? Why? Well, it was all prophesied in detail in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born. In verses 22 to 25, Peter, he interweaves elements of Christ's passion with phrases from Isaiah chapter 53. He uses the language of Isaiah 53, but he follows the sequence of events in Christ's passion. What were his steps? Back to verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit not found in his mouth. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. The second phrase, it's a restatement of the first. What Peter's saying is, Jesus didn't sin by lies and deception. Verse 23, when reviled, he did not revile in return. Revile, it means abusive language. When the abuse was heaped up on Jesus over and over, when the Jewish council slandered him, when the Roman authorities ridiculed him, when the crucified thief behind him despised him, Jesus did not respond with abusive language. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not threaten divine judgment on those that were causing his suffering. It's interesting how Peter emphasizes the verbal aspect of Jesus' behavior, because when we as disciples are on the receiving end of abusive speech, if we're on the receiving end of ignorant talk, unjust criticism, if we're being treated unjustly at all, it's so easy to respond in kind, to stretch the truth, to put opponents in a bad light, to speak abusively to others, to retaliate, to threaten. We can easily justify our bad behavior because we've been mistreated. It's interesting that Jesus follows his own teaching here in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. This is what he said to his disciples. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And he'll go on, Peter will go on to explain what this means in chapters 3 and 4, how we live as a blessing in society. Returning to the Trinity Western story, the president, Bob Kuhn, writes, "The Law Society's current legal position is out of step with our fundamental freedoms set out in the Canadian Charter of Rights. It is also out of step with international law. A coalition of international law professors from 20 countries filed a factum in Trinity's support. I am encouraged that the editorial boards of both the Globe and Mail and the National Post have supported Trinity Western's right to operate a law school." He goes on, "There will be numerous opportunities for prayer over the next few weeks leading up to the hearings. We have been encouraging a national day of prayer on November 26th. I believe that God has much in store for us yet. Placed directly in my line of sight, under my computer screen, are the words of Christ found in John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is not a time to be discouraged," he writes. "This is a time to come boldly before the throne of God with our prayers for peace that only he can give as we submit to him." In his service, Bob Kuhn. I talked with him earlier this week, and he reaffirmed what he had written in this letter. And he urges us to pray for Trinity, to pray for Canada. We do not fear. We fear God alone. We honor everyone. We bless society with the perspective that Jesus has given us, with the Jesus pattern, with the Jesus paradigm. We follow his way. We don't use deceit. We don't revile. We do not threaten. We present our case before God and the authorities that are over us, in this case, legal authorities, and we pray. Would you commit yourself to pray? Is it enough? Some people would ask, is that enough? Shouldn't we use every means possible to enforce our morality, to coerce others, to secure our rights? Doesn't the end justify the means? It's interesting, as you read the New Testament, as you hear the words of Jesus, the focus of Jesus is not on changing the ways of the world. The focus of Jesus is not on the transformation of society, at least it's not his primary goal. The focus of Jesus is on the transformation of his disciples into his likeness. No matter what their station in life, they are heirs of the grace of God, and the focus of Jesus is on their transformation. And some would argue, but is this effective? Does it actually bring about change? Listen to this commentator, Miroslav Volf. The call to follow the crucified Messiah was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed, worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core. So what he's saying, in essence, if you want to see an unjust society transformed, live the way of Jesus, a completely different way of seeing, of living. As disciples of Jesus live what they are called to live within the unjust social structures of our world, they subvert the status quo and open the way to a whole new way of living. They break with the world's ways, follow in the footprints of Jesus, and bring unbelievers to praise God themselves. Okay, we've talked about what Jesus did not do. What did he do? Verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To entrust means to give yourself completely, to commit yourself to someone. He entrusted every dimension of his life to the Father. He trusted his Father to triumph over evil, to work justice. And it wasn't just a passive resignation, it was a patient confidence in God. Can we, as followers of Jesus, live the same way? Can we, like Jesus, actually trust the Father to triumph over evil and to work justice? Listen to Peter again, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We are to be just like Jesus. Disciples of Jesus can forgive and entrust all judgment to God, even when society questions a life motivated by faith in Jesus. God will vindicate his servants. Every wrong deed committed will either be covered by the blood of Christ or repaid justly by God at the final judgment. Here's another story which is very current and relevant for us in Canada. I referred to this story 6 months ago in another message, but there's been an update in the last few weeks. On November 30th, 1984, 13-year-old Candace Dirksen vanished on her way home from school. Nearly 7 weeks later, her bound and frozen body was discovered in an abandoned shed. The case remained cold until an arrest was finally made in 2007. The accused was arrested following DNA testing that the Crown argued linked him to the twine and hairs found on Candace's body. He was sentenced to 25 years in prison without parole. That conviction was overturned. And 32 years after their daughter was taken, Cliff and Wilma Dirksen, they found themselves in a courtroom again, reliving all of those events of 1984, those events that rocked their lives. Through all those years, they had clung to the determination not to let their family be destroyed by what had happened, by the tragedy, but to seek a different way. Wilma Dirksen has written the following. Only forgiveness, and I'm quoting her, only forgiveness held the promise of delivering us from the abyss of depression and trauma. It was only in Christ that I found the courage and the faith to begin the journey of forgiveness. When people are reaching out their hand to God to get on the path of forgiveness, even if they don't feel they have the ability, they're inviting a supernatural love. God's love. To come into them, and it helps them move forward. As long as they stay in that mode, eventually they will find themselves forgiving. They follow in the footprints of Jesus. You'll remember I talked about Malcolm Gladwell, who's a famous author. He's written The Tipping Point, Blink, Outliers, David and Goliath. He was writing a story about two parents that had lost daughters through violent crime, one set in California, the other story set in Manitoba, the story of Candace Dirksen. He went to California first. And the parent in California, he was determined to avenge his daughter's death by making every criminal pay a harsher sentence. He campaigned to change state laws, and they were changed. By the beginning of this century, California had seven more times more people behind bars than all of Western Europe. But the laws, the harsher laws, had had absolutely no impact on criminal behavior. The man was still livid. He was bitter. He was determined. No hint of peace, no hint of reconciliation. And Gladwell says that he left that interview broken, shaken. Shortly thereafter, he flew to Manitoba. Flew to Manitoba to talk to Wilma Dirksen. And Gladwell writes that he came to faith in Wilma's kitchen. Listening to her story of forgiveness. Just a few weeks ago, in October, Cliff and Wilma found themselves in court again because an appeal had been made by the lawyer of the accused, and it was argued that those DNA samples that were found on Candace's body, that they had deteriorated in the time between Candace's death and the first trial, so he was set free. And as Cliff and Wilma departed from the courthouse, of course, the cameras came around them, the media was there, and the question was asked, what would you like to have happen to the man who killed your daughter? And they responded, and I quote, it's been 30 years, 33 years, and this just means it's over for us. Human justice does not equal God's justice. We pray that the man comes to experience the forgiveness of Jesus. And the National Post has this beautiful photo of Cliff and Wilma smiling broadly as they leave the courthouse. How could that be? Well, a miracle has happened. God has done a miracle of forgiveness in their lives. They continue to do good. They continue to work on a number of special projects in the name of their daughter, like a rescue center, a resource center, for victims of crime. It's being built just a few blocks from the courthouse in Winnipeg. Some look at that example, they see the good being done, and they're inspired to be even more faithful to Jesus. Some who have not believed, they observe the example and they come to faith, like Gladwell. And some observe and continue to practice injustice. Cliff and Wilma, they entrust themselves to the Father who judges justly. Just a parenthesis. Quite often people say make the following statement or ask this question. You know, I've been good. I follow Jesus. I give to the church. Why am I suffering bad things? Why do bad things happen to me? One idea that was really prevalent in the ancient world was that if you suffered misfortune, then you were suffering from divine displeasure. In other words, the gods had abandoned you or the gods were frowning on you. That's why you were suffering. The gospel message turns that upside down. Jesus' unjust suffering did not mean that the Father had turned his back on him. Rather, Jesus' unjust suffering was God's miraculous, mysterious way of accomplishing his purposes, the salvation of humanity. And what Peter is saying here is that if we are disciples of Jesus and we are suffering unjustly, it does not mean that God is displeased with us. It does not mean that the gospel is untrue. It just means that we are followers of Jesus and God desires to use our testimony for his glory. Amen? We've been called by God from darkness to marvelous light. We've been called to be servants of God, slaves of God, to be this evidence of God's grace in the face of unjust suffering. And we've been called to eternal glory. We wait for that day. But along the way, Jesus is always our pattern. He is our paradigm. And then we also see in these verses something that only Jesus could do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's a clear reference to Jesus' death by crucifixion. He bore our sins. Peter's using the language of sacrifice to communicate a really important message. Jesus, he died in our place to remove our sins. His death was unique. It was sin-bearing. It was substitutionary. Only Jesus could bear the sins of humanity. Only he, the Son of God, sinless. Only through his death could the wrath of God towards sin be appeased. Only through his death could our sins be forgiven. There was no other way. So Jesus is the payment for all our sins. Why did Jesus do it? Why did he submit to the suffering? Again, verse 24, the second part. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. To die means to get away from, to depart from. So Jesus gave his life so that we might get away from sin. That sin that wages war against our souls, that will destroy us if we yield to it. Get away from what kind of sin? He bore every sin in his body on the tree. Our independence of God, our unbelief, our pride, our self-centeredness, our tendency to live so selfishly for ourselves, our tendency to objectify other people, to abuse, to exploit, to take advantage of, our sinful thoughts, envy, jealousy, bitterness, our warped way of seeing life, our warped paradigm, our warped pattern based on wealth and power and status. Jesus took every sin upon himself. He paid the price for all of it so that we might be empowered to live to righteousness, Peter writes. Be reborn to a living hope and live the reality of that new life. When we come to Jesus, we come to the Father and we receive the Holy Spirit. The power of sin over our lives is broken. We are set free. We're enabled to follow in his footprints. We do sin as believers. It is not that we never sin, but the power to sin is broken through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And the more we follow Jesus, the less attractive our sinful ways become. The more we follow Jesus, the more repulsive the way of the world becomes. The more we spend time with Jesus, the more we long to be like him, the more we desire to hear him. What's the outcome of our rebirth to a living hope? The end of verse 24 and 25. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter says, before you met Jesus, you were wandering away constantly. You were in the desert. You had no idea where you were going. Now you know him. Now you hear his voice. You follow in his footprints. Now he is the shepherd, the pastor, the overseer of your soul. What does that mean for you? Well, Jesus, your shepherd, he knows you by name. He leads you through the desert of life. His teaching provides living water. In the vulnerable moments, he protects, he guards, sustains. He sovereignly oversees your life. You're never alone. You live under the goodness and power of his authority. What kind of healing is Peter writing about here? By his wounds you are healed. Well, the healing of those fatal spiritual wounds. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We're bought back by God himself. We were spiritually dead, now we're alive. In Jesus, we were born to a living hope. Jesus leads us to God, Peter writes. Our relationship with God is restored. We belong to him. We long for him. And this healing of relationship with God, this healing of our spiritual wounds, it leads to the healing of our souls, of our emotions, the way that we think. We begin to see clearly. The guilt is removed. The shame is gone. The fear is gone. Our whole paradigm is transformed. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus is the pastor of our souls. We're going to go into a time of prayer. What is the Lord calling us to through this text? Well, first of all, he calls us to spiritual healing. And so if you're living under the weight of wrongdoing, the weight of shame, if you have never yielded your life to Jesus, then come. Then the Spirit calls you to come. Only Jesus can offer you forgiveness of sin. Only Jesus can offer you eternal life. As you humble yourself before him, as you worship him, as you repent of your sin and turn to him, you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. You receive forgiveness of sin, life. Maybe you've been straying. You've just wandered away. You've been distracted. Well, then the Lord would say to you, come. Come back. It's time to come back. Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe you've been dishonored. Maybe you've been abused at home or at work or at school by authority. Well, Jesus is the shepherd of your soul. He is the one who cares for what is most fragile within us. And if that's you, then the Spirit of God would like to minister healing. Maybe you need to forgive. Maybe you can't find it in your heart to forgive. Well, then you need to yield and pray. Maybe have someone pray for you that you might be filled with the Spirit and empowered to choose to forgive. Let's go to a time of prayer. We're going to sing a number of worship songs. The prayer team will be at the front on the sides. Let's pray. And if you don't come forward for prayer, then I'd encourage you even to pray with those around you. Let's sing.